Have you ever cheated and wanted to read the last pages of a book rather than read the whole book? Okay, good. We got some honest people here in the front that are shaking their head yes. Even my book lover shook her head yes. In fact, I did. I saw her one time. Actually, she's weird. She's not like the rest of us. She can read the last few pages, and it makes her want to read the whole book, whereas the rest of us are reading a few pages so we can skip the book. I've seen her read the end and then say, oh, I can't wait to read the rest. And I'm thinking, that's not how it's supposed to work. Usually, we say you should not read the end of a book to know what's in the middle of the book. I would tell you, though, that Judges, this works pretty well. You read the end of Judges, and it can kind of tell you what's in the book of Judges. And so we haven't read the end in a while. I'll try to clean this up a little bit for a general audience. It's a mess. There is a civil war that goes on. First, let me back up. A family creates their own priest, their own family religion, where they're going to tell the priest what to do. Everything seems to be going fine with that, except for the fact that then a Levite brings along his concubine. You can see what that word means some other time. And because they want to have relations with his concubine, they cut her up into 12 pieces and mail her body parts out to the tribes of Israel. They say, I thought you were going to clean it up. Well, I mean, it needs to be said, because that's how bad it got. That's the book of Judges. Sometimes we've seen the introduction to Judges, Judges chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, where it says, then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of Yahweh and served the Baals, and they forsook Yahweh, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked Yahweh to anger, so they forsook Yahweh and served Baal and the Asherah. The anger of Yahweh burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of Yahweh was against them for evil, as Yahweh had spoken and as Yahweh had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. I think we know that things were bad, and I don't know each person's psychology to know the reason for this it is, but I think it's easier to just remember it as things were bad. And to give it the specifics of how bad it got at the end of the book, I think for a lot of people it's just too much. To the point that I'm not even really sure how you preach on those final chapters publicly. I've taught Bible classes on it, and I think I did maybe one time preach through Judges, but I haven't spent a lot of time praying about how to handle the book of Judges, because I told you all as we worked our way through Joshua that I thought we'd move on into Judges, and I knew we would do it on a Sunday night if we do it at all, but I've got to tell you, it is a very difficult book because of where it ends up. And so if you haven't ever taken it beyond just, okay, in the time of Judges, things were bad because they're unfaithful, go ahead and in your own time, read chapters 19 through 21 and anchor those specifics I mentioned earlier. That's how bad it got. I mean, it sounds like something you would have in a Hollywood movie with the mafia, right? I won't repeat it because we've got young children here and all the parents are hoping, I hope they missed that introduction because it's going to lead to some questions on the way home. So if you have questions, just send them to the youth devotional, and I'll try to cover it later on tonight after we're done singing, right? Man, it's a messy book. It's a really messy book, what happens with the Levites. You know the rest of the story. So this is a very dark time in Israel. And after thinking about this for a long time, while it's a natural transition from Joshua, which we've just been through as a congregation, after praying about it, I just don't think that I want to preach through it at this time, even on Sunday nights. Now, there's two reasons for that. It's not just the darkness, but as you're going to see as the lesson unfolds here, it's something I think is better in an adult class, where we can have some give and take and exchange of ideas, because I've not always heard people teach this the same way. There's a lot of different ways to teach the book of Judges, and I'd rather be in a class where y'all can say, wait a second, do you mean, or hey, can you clarify? And so what I'm going to do with this is, if enough people ask for me to preach through it, fine, I'll reconsider. But if you're interested in making sure it's an adult class within the next year, let me know that as well, and we'll see if we can maybe get it on the schedule for sometime in 2022. It is a very interesting Old Testament book. It's, as we've already pointed out here, after Joshua died, there is a period of great unfaithfulness that comes to Israel, and that is our book of Judges. We're going to overview it tonight. We're going to say a few things about how to understand this book, because I didn't want to leave anyone hanging who had heard me say in Joshua that we'll work our way then into Judges. And so I want to do give you an overview to make sure we acknowledge this revelation that God has given his people. So first, let's jump into the title. The title actually deserves more discussion, this title of Judges. Scholars will debate the best way to translate the concept behind this verb, shofet. I'm assuming I'm saying that correctly here. They point out that the shofets there, the people we think of as the judges here, that they are not deciding legal decisions. What they're doing is that verb can mean that they are governing or administering or leading the people. And this is actually the request that they make. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, Israel says, we want a king to shofet us, to lead us. Okay? So what they seem to be doing is they're doing a verb, they're doing some kind of action here, but they don't actually have this title as the way we sometimes think of it. Look at chapter 2, verses 16 through 18, where we get a summary of what God was doing with these people. It says in chapter 2, verse 16, then Yahweh raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked and obeying the commandments of Yahweh. They did not do as their fathers. When Yahweh raised up judges for them, Yahweh was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for Yahweh was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. So a lot of people call these guys the deliverers of Israel, that they deliver Israel from these physical enemies. This is very important here, that it's a physical deliverance. I'm going to elaborate on that in a moment here. Notice that in the book of Judges, the one who is called the judge is as Genesis chapter 18, verse 25 calls him, is God. Look at chapter 11, verse 27. I'm sorry this one didn't make it onto the screen here, but in Judges 11, verse 27, it says there, I therefore have not sinned against you, but you are doing me wrong by making war against me. May Yahweh the judge today between the sons of Israel and the sons of Ammon. Yahweh is described as the judge all the way back in Genesis 18, 25. He's described as the judge here in Judges 11, verse 27. And so while these individual judges are never referred to as the judge, there is one who is the judge, and that's Jehovah, our God. So while they're doing this act of judging, that verb, however you want to see that verb of what they're doing, again, it's not legal decisions. What you could see this as is they are delivering Israel. So there is debate about, well, then what should we title it? We do get this title of the Hebrew word. That's the way the Jews titled the book, is that these shofets. Okay? So what would an English thing be for? You could call it leaders, but I'll give you another one. Since we've talked about where the book ends up, you could label the book any kind of things, title it any kind of things, of degeneration, deterioration, depravity. Those are good titles for the book. Depravity, deterioration, and degeneration. Notice, since we've worked our way through the story of Israel's history, right? We've brought them through the Joshua. We've brought them into the promised land. They're being delivered from their enemies. We've talked about how God has executed judgment on his own before he executed judgment on Canaan. Remember that? It's not just that Israel comes in and wipes out the Canaanites. Before they ever wipe out the Canaanites, God wipes out a whole generation of Jews, the nation of Israel, because they weren't faithful. Then we have this more pure book of Joshua, and the rebound is this. Listen to this. Every Israelite murder in the book of Judges is done by an Israelite. It is a dark book of degeneration, deterioration, and depravity. Some may say, well, I knew it was dark, but you're making it so dark. Well, it ends with the theme that we often think about. A lot of times you'll hear people say, oh, I know what Judges is about. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Well, that happens. That phrase, is something like that phrase, occurs four times at the end of the book. in chapter 17, chapter 18, chapter 19, and then chapter 21. And usually the phrase has added to the beginning of it, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so this is the theme here, and the idea is, now how are we supposed to understand this theme? There's even a lot we could talk about with the whole part of, in those days there was no king. Why did that phrase get attached to this? Was a king all of a sudden going to make them do right? Okay, read the rest of the story. I love one brother's in the back giving me the visual answer with his head. There's a lot to these phrases. That's why I'd love to do it in a class. So let's then talk about this one. Everyone does what's right in his own eyes. Lots of us have seen the book of Judges as a circle of going into apostasy and then coming back to God. And it's a very flat circle. Doing good in the top, you come down and you do bad, you cry out to God, and God brings you back up to the top. A very flat, two-dimensional, if you will, circle. That's fine. That could be one way to do it. But I want to suggest to you, I think, something different here. I didn't work hard enough to get this picture early enough in the week. This is not the prettiest version of this. I've seen prettier versions, but I couldn't find them on Google Image Search. It's not a flat circle, guys. It's a downward spiral. With each deliverer, the story gets longer, and with each deliverer, the story gets worse. And while they have their moments where they appear to be turning back, it's very short-lived, and like I said, it only then gets worse the next circle around. And so a lot of people now are pushing for this to be the visual image. It's harder to draw on a chalkboard, obviously, as you can see there even from this image here. But the downward spiral of Judges, each cycle of sin, distress. That's a terrible typo from whoever made this image here, I think. Is that how you spell distress? Maybe that is right. I need to stop talking about typos. I have one coming up I can already see on the next screen. So anyway, each cycle of sin, distress, crying out, and salvation leaves Israel in greater and greater darkness. Here's an outline. There is little variety in how to divide the book up, but there's a great variety in how to describe it. Here's where one of my typos is. It's God responds to the canonization there at the bottom there. Canonization of Israel. Israel becomes Canaan throughout this book. And then God responds to that canonization. And then those chapters we began the lesson with, that deep, dark problem that I referred to, the family-made, idolatrous religion with, you know, the rest of the story now. That's the depth of their canonization. Another way you could label these, there was no Joshua. That's a very poetic way of putting it, right? I mean, that really is how those first three chapters, well, the first two chapters and six verses, they're pretty much saying, we lost Joshua. And once we lost Joshua, we lost it all. Then it says, well, there were judges. Again, we go, well, that depends on how you see that word, right? What kind of deliverers are they? And so then it ends with, there was no king. Another good way to label these three sections of Judges. So you have that downward spiral kind of sandwiched by these other two sections. So who are the judges? I would suggest to you that if not for the Hebrews, quote-unquote, Hall of Faith chapter, I think that we would be more likely to see them as all bad. Because what some are rightfully thinking right now is, wait a second, how can you have Samson down there at the bottom of the list? He's in Hebrews 11. Well, he is. He is. We're going to get to that. I'm going to try to cover that the best I can, and I open conversation about that. I don't have the final say on how to understand what's going on there in Hebrews 11. So we'll address that, but here's what I want us to think about with these judges. Here's a simple question. Which of them leads a spiritual reformation? Which of them has a speech like Joshua? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Which of them shows the remorse of David when the prophet Nathan told him, you are the man? Which of these judges, these deliverers, leads them in an effort to show true repentance, where they show genuine sorrow and deeds of goodness? And finally, ask the question this way, did God care about their physical deliverance or did he care about their spiritual deliverance? I think all of us would have no problems. Well, he'd prefer they get spiritual deliverance. And there's the heart of the issue. Did they get it? Did any of these deliverers ever give them spiritual deliverance, or did they only give Israel physical deliverance? It's not to say that physical deliverance is a bad thing. It's just acknowledging we all know what the priority is, right? And so again, I'll say it this way, is that if not for the Hebrews Hall of Faith, I think we'd read this book and we'd say, what a terrible, terrible time it was. That none of these men could bring Israel and their hearts back to God. And here's one more reason why I would suggest that we need to think this through. We need to be careful moralizing lessons from possibly bad examples. I know that probably nobody here would do this. I'm very hopeful and optimistic that no one gathered here would do this. But when you begin to see these judges, say, okay, well, what's the moral lesson we can learn from them? Let me tell you, among the commentators, you can get some pretty creative, should we say, or catastrophic interpretations. You're saying, like what? Well, let me give you one. I read a commentator who said Ehud, in his deception on how he hid the sword and then stabbed the king. Remember that famous one, kids, you like, where the king was so fat it swallowed up the dagger? And you're like, that's my favorite Bible story ever, right? I've seen grown, mature adults say, this is an example of why God sometimes requires us to lie for the progress of the gospel. That sometimes there are competing priorities, and so at times we have to lie for the progress of the gospel. Ehud is our justification for that. And now again, so while you don't say, oh, I would never say that about Ehud, just be careful what you'd say about any of them. Are they there for us to moralize about them? Did God give us these stories of Jephthah and Samson and the rest of them to say, these are some great men of faith? You ought to read this story and learn something from this story and how to advance the cause of the kingdom. Some have done that. I'm simply saying, just pump the brakes a little bit and slow down and think before you say it. Is this really why the book of Judges was written? Now some of you are saying, now I see why he wants a class about this, because I got some questions, and I'd love to ask for some clarifications. I'll go ahead and go through them here for you. And I'll tell you what, I somewhat miss the days of Zoom, because when we didn't have Bible classes, I wanted more interaction from the kids, and I meant to actually this weekend message the parents ahead of time, tell them, get the kids ready, I'm going to give them a pop quiz, see if they can list out the judges, because I'd like for them to be able to be interactive here. But I don't want to put any kids on the spot and say, can you list the judges? But quietly to yourself on your notebook paper, if you can't write out a few, go memorize the list sometime. It's a fun thing to be able to know them. And so here's a few of the, here are the major judges and then the minor ones here. Othniel. Some say, well, why'd you put him as a major one? I think he is actually the only one that's mentioned that seems ideal and good. There's nothing bad said about Othniel. As we said, Ehud is the great deceiver of Fat King Eglon. I saw one kid shaking his head, no, he didn't know that story. Well, shame on that kid. He better get his Bible out and start reading it, because there's some really cool stories in there, right? People say the Bible's boring. They just haven't read the right parts. You get to Deborah and Barak. Now, this one is worded in a way in which y'all might get offended, but I'm trying to write it from the ancient world perspective, not the modern world perspective. It's not a 21st century view, but a, what century would that be? I don't know. I mean, I don't know my centuries well enough. Back then view, whatever that is, right? When they heard this story, Deborah is embarrassed for Barak because he was so dependent on a woman to help give them the physical deliverance. And our modern-day feminists may say, well, why is he so embarrassed? Yeah, women have to do that all the time. But again, in the ancient world, it was, what a loser that this guy is who's going to deliver Israel and he needs so much help. Gideon. People love to demoralize Gideon. This goes way back in my past. I've had family members tell me, that was my Gideon's fleece that told me what I needed to do for the Lord. Okay. When you actually slow down to investigate the Gideon story, when he's laying out the fleece, do you remember what happens? God answers him, and what does Gideon do? Now that I know, let's go do the will of the Lord, right? That's Gideon, right? He's ready to go to action after the Gideon. No! He starts testing God. All right, God, make the fleece wet with dew, but the ground dry. goes to sleep, wakes up in the morning. God did it. Okay, God, make the fleece dry and the ground with dew. Gideon, how about you get busy doing what God told you to do in the first place rather than having test after test after test and moment of fear and doubt over and over again when God is literally speaking in his ear what he wants to happen? I know I may be getting Paul cautioned me indirectly but this morning about how passionate I get up here and I get carried away. And right now I'm probably crushing someone's spirit. I don't mean to do that. I do want us to slow down and think about when we say, I want a Gideon's fleece moment to know what the Lord wants me to do. Be careful, be careful moralizing lessons from possibly bad examples. We don't have time to do the whole Gideon story, but Gideon has God telling him what to do over and over again, and he just keeps on doubting. And his story gets worse from there. We won't get into it when he says, I'm not a king, but treat me like a king. Hypocrite. Jephthah. Well, I don't know if I've shared this story here, but I'll just tell you, the reason I paused so long on Jephthah is because I've been nicknamed that before by a group of preachers. There's a group of preachers we get together about once a month to study together, and at one point I did something where they started calling me Jephthah because I've been known to speak too soon like Jephthah. Jephthah made a foolish vow, and we can debate for long hours what goes on then from Jephthah's story. Not a good example. Not a good example. And Samson, sorry. The vow that was foolishly broken for a woman. We know his story. There are minor judges that play a role in all this too. They don't seem to play as major of a role, but I tell you, there's some incredible stories there. I like Shamgar. Shamgar, who killed 600 men with an ox goad. You watch. I'm sure that Marvel Comics has probably stole that story before and given it to some other guy, but that was Shamgar and God who wrote it long before Marvel Comics did. So there's some incredible stories to know about. And beyond this list of men, then Eli and Samuel later judge Israel, so you could actually put them on the list in some way as well. They don't occur in this book. So let me use this opportunity here, because for some of you may be saying, man, that's way too much. I haven't thought about that before. Others of you, like, finally, that makes a lot more sense of this book because I've been bothered about what I've heard. I'm going to use this opportunity to give you some four questions you could use to ask about any book of the Bible you're studying. Here's four great questions for when you're reading the Bible. First of all, what does the author actually say? This is the foundation we all agree on, right? Go back to the text. Let's go back to the text. That's what we mean when we say, where's the book, chapter, and verse? We want to know, what does the text actually say? And I'll tell you, you will run into people, y'all probably already have, some of you have. If you haven't, I've certainly run into them before, where you can read the text to them, and that's still not good enough. But it's still a great foundational question. Let's say, all right, does the text say that? Second of all, it is a good question to ask. Why is it said that way? What was their culture? To the best of the degree that we can know this, and I want to be clear about this, prior to this era in which we have an abundance of information, and information is easily accessible, when your great-great-great-grandfather was studying the Bible and he didn't have access to as much information as we are, God will judge him based upon what he had access to, not on what we now have access to. But let's not be lazy and say, well, I'd rather read my Bible with 15th century information. God has blessed us with the ability to know some of their culture. It's a good idea to know their culture to ask, why was it said this way? And then, what is meant? What is the doctrine here? What is the teaching? What is the interpretation? Really, this is, what does it say about God? What does it say about God's people? And then ask the question of what does it mean for us? Because as we work our way through there, we may prevent ourselves from having wrong conclusions from question four if we've done our homework with questions one, two, and three. So let's then finish up the lesson asking, what does Judges teach us? We're going to do, what does it teach us doctrinally, and then what does it teach us about God and man? This is merely a doctrinal point for some who are interested about this. Sometimes people get curious about who is this Old Testament character known as the angel of Yahweh or the angel of the Lord. Remember, if you're visiting with us, you maybe haven't heard this before, but when your Bible has L-O-R-D in all capital letters like that, if you read the preface to your Bible, it'll tell you that that is the way that they write out the actual name of the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Jews, the God of the Israelites. His name is Yahweh, Y-H-W-H. We aren't sure if that's the right way to pronounce it, because the Jews refused to say his name for fear of taking his name in vain. So instead of writing out his name or saying his name, they would just say Master, Adonai, or Lord. And there's that's how we've come upon this tradition of our Bibles translating that word rather than his actual name. We, for years, said Jehovah before we realized that J wasn't part of their alphabet. So that's how you get Jehovah and Yahweh. So the angel of Yahweh, or the angel of the Lord, occurs 59 times in the Old Testament. A third of those occurrences, or 18 of them, happen in the book of Judges, surrounding these four events you see on the screen in front of you. Angel of God occurs 9 times in the Old Testament, and 3 of these are in Judges. So this is a great place, if you've ever been curious about who is this angel of the Lord that stands in the way of Balaam's donkey, who is this angel of the Lord that shows up in other places throughout the Old Testament, here's a great place to start, because you're going to get 4 scenes where he has an incident here. In Judges chapter 2, he speaks to Israel about obedience. In Judges 5, the angel utters a curse on Miraz. In Judges chapter 6, he spoke with Gideon and did a miracle. That's some of the reason I'm so bent out of shape about Gideon. If you're like, he's really worked up about this. The angel of the Lord spoke with him and did a miracle in his presence, and he's still not sure what to do next. Now, let me be clear about this too, though. If it happened to me, I don't think I'd do any better than Gideon. I've heard me say that before, and sometimes with the way I preach, you're starting to think, does he really believe that? No, I really don't think I'd do any better than Gideon. If the angel of the Lord visited me, I might make just the same mistakes. And that's the reason I think it's important to really understand the Gideon story, so we don't think we're better than Gideon, but so that we can see ourselves in Gideon and how often we fail to trust what God has told us to do. And then number 4, he appears to Samson's parents with a sign in Judges chapter 13. So who is this angel of the Lord? If you haven't ever looked at this before, there's 3 possibilities here. The angel of the Lord and the Lord are very closely linked. And so some think, well, he's a special angel, but I think that he's too closely connected to God to just simply describe him as a special angel, but that is a very possible answer. Some think it's a temporary descent of God. The problem with that view is that God is the one who's sending him in Exodus 33. And so the other popular conclusion is that this is a pre-New Testament descent of Jesus. That Jesus comes down and appears as one like a man, described there as an angel. The only problem, the only issue, I should say, not problem, to be aware of with that view is the New Testament never makes that explicit connection. So even if you're like me and wanting to believe, oh, that might be who the angel is, we can't say with dogmatism, we never have an inspired apostle or prophet tell us Jesus was the angel of the Lord. That is an inference we cannot be dogmatic about, because the apostles never tell us that with the help of the Holy Spirit. That's who he was. So that's a little bit of doctrine for those who've been curious about that character. Judges is a great place to read and study if you want to know more about this special angel, the special messenger that may be the pre-New Testament descent of Jesus. But more practically speaking, what can it learn for God and man? Here's where we'll finally come to our Hebrews 11 passage. No matter how you see the cycles of sin, you're going to still draw them because it's easier. I don't fault you for that one bit. I'm not very artistic myself. If you still see it as a flat cycle, that's fine. If you see it as a downward cycle, that's fine. God saves them. Over and over and over again, they find themselves in a dark pit of sin, and God saves them. And the good news for us is, despite our flaws and our own sinful cycles, God can save us. Sometimes I have people come to me and they ask me questions about, well, what about this great unforgivable sin that gets mentioned a few times throughout the New Testament? Whether it's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the sinning willfully that occurs in Hebrews as well. Listen, if you are gathering with God's people and trying to study to find out what does the Word of God have to say to me, you're in a place where God can still reach you. And do not let the devil make you think that you're too far. God can save you from your sinful cycle, wherever on the cycle you might be with that. And so here's what I would say about the men that God uses in Hebrews chapter 11. The men that God uses in that chapter are not perfect men. The men of Hebrews chapter 11 have lives that are full of sin, just like ours. They aren't perfect. And neither will we be perfect. But what we do need is faith. And what I would suggest to you is the purpose of Hebrews chapter 11 is not to lionize these judges and say, look at how great of a man Samson was. That is not what Hebrews 11 is about. Because Hebrews 11 ends with a transition into chapter 12, verse 1 that says, therefore. So everything you got in chapter 11 had a reason. It was leading up to 12, verse 1 that says, therefore, and here's what the Hebrew writer wanted us to do. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set us before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Don't fix your eyes on Abraham. Don't fix your eyes on Sarah. Don't fix your eyes on Jacob and Isaac. Don't fix your eyes on Rahab and Moses. Don't fix your eyes on Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel. These are mere men who've sinned like we have. But because they had faith and they kept looking to God, He brought them where they needed to be. And the only way that we're going to persevere in life is to not just look to these men and say, well, what can I learn from them? But for us to ultimately learn to look to the perfecter of our faith, Jesus Christ. Author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Listen, I know there's a lot of debate about what to do with the end of Samson's life. And so you'll say, well, maybe that's a foreshadowing, maybe that's a typology there of what was to come in Jesus. What Samson did tearing down those pillars, killing himself and all the people there, is nothing compared to what my Savior did for us. Because my Savior was perfect. Samson wasn't. So while there may be a moral lesson to find still in Samson, if we're going through that book, so be it. Don't let one little reference in Hebrews 11 cause you to misunderstand what the Hebrew writer wanted us to do. He wanted us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the deliverer, the true deliverer, who delivered us from spiritual problems. These men delivered from physical problems. Jesus came and said, I want to deliver you from spiritual problems. Guess what he also said? The day is coming in which we'll be judged by his words. We're not judged by Samson or Jephthah or Barak's words. So we want to be ready for that great day that's coming. Let us make sure we fix our eyes on the right person for the right moment, when the judge of all the world comes back to see whether or not we've lived as people of faith. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening so thankful that you've given us this incredible and great inspired book from the Old Testament that warns us of how bad things can be if we don't keep our eyes fixed on you, our Creator. Help us, Father, to worship you, the Creator and not the creature. Help us to be careful not to turn aside to false gods and to idols and turn aside to other nations that would tell us there's other ways to live life in which we can find greater fulfillment. Help us to know that the greatest feeling of fulfillment comes when we live for you and you alone. And help us, Father, to be careful not to fall into this downward pattern that we see in this book. And Father, help us not to fall into a repetitive flat pattern of willfully sinning and then saying we're sorry again until the cycle spins so much it spins out of control. And we find ourselves doing things we never imagined we'd do because we know that sin will take us further than we ever intended to go. Help us, Father, to get on the right track. Help us to fix our eyes on Jesus. Help us remember that He can be the anchor of our faith so that we can persevere through any trials or tribulations. We pray these things in His name.